Let's open our Bibles tonight to Psalm 61. You might wonder why I'm in the book of Psalms. It's kind of an odd story, I guess. Up through last weekend, seems like everything I picked up referenced Psalm 73. And even when I drove out of the church parking lot last Sunday evening, I no sooner started the car and there was somebody reading Psalm 73. And I thought, boy, I guess the Lord wants me to preach from Psalm 73. So tonight we're looking at Psalm 61. We'll get to Psalm 73 eventually. So let's hear Psalm 61. To the chief musician upon Neginah, which is some kind of stringed instrument, a psalm of David. Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings, Selah. For thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. Thou wilt prolong the king's life and his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. O prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. So will I sing unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. And thus we have the reading of God's word. May God himself bless it to our hearing. Now, as we read through this psalm, it's rather obvious that David wrote it at a point in his life when he felt overwhelming despair. In fact, if you look at verse 2, he even used the word overwhelmed there to let us know exactly what he was feeling in his own life. And I think we've all been in that same boat at one time or another. We have to have been. That is, if we're older than five. Because life is filled with countless sorrows. We find those who are our friends and family sometimes fail us. Co-workers make us miserable at the job. Sometimes we have neighbors that are ornery. We can't keep up with our bills at times. The car's falling apart. The roof needs replaced. Our health or the health of someone we love dearly is getting worse by the day. And as these problems mount, it seems that the answers to the problems sometimes become even more elusive. We look for them and we just can't seem to find them. And in times like this, we often feel alone and forsaken. Yes, we can use that word overwhelmed, can't we? We feel overwhelmed by the circumstances of life. And then we ask ourselves, what are we to do? How are we to live with this? Well, I think Psalm 61 helps with this. It gives us the answer to it. And in the New Testament, James summarized what Psalm 61 teaches in just a few words. He said in chapter 4, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. And that's exactly what David is telling us here. It's what David did. He drew near to God. He cried out to the Lord, looking for help, looking for protection, looking for answers. And he found what he needed. And when we are in that same situation, when we are overwhelmed, we need to draw near to God as well. Now, I want you to note that Psalm 61 starts with David feeling very far from the Lord. And that's what he says in verse 2. He says, from the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. From the remote ends, I will cry unto you. Now, there are a couple of different ways of looking at this. One way would be to look at it more or less literally. That is, David wrote Psalm 61 when he was away from Jerusalem, the capital city, perhaps fleeing from either Saul or Absalom, his son, or maybe engaging in some kind of warfare. In fact, he might have written this psalm on the same occasion that he wrote the previous psalm, which was when he was fighting against the Syrians in the north and the Edomites in the south. But the point is, he wasn't home. He was away. He was away from his palace. He was away from the tabernacle. He wasn't close to anything. But I doubt that that's the main thing that David had in mind here. Geography is interesting, but it's ultimately not that important when we're talking about a God who is omnipresent, who's everywhere, and who always satisfies all of our needs. So I think what's really going on here is that David felt far from the Lord spiritually, almost as if God had lost interest in him. One commentator, in fact, describes what David felt on this occasion as he said that he felt the far awayness of God. The same kind of far awayness, perhaps, that a neglected wife might feel when she complains to her husband, I know you're standing right here beside me, but it's almost like you're on another planet. And some husbands hear that complaint quite often because they don't listen to their wives. And so David felt that far awayness from God. Now, we need to keep in mind as we think about that David wrote this psalm as a believer. He had walked with the Lord all of his life. And so Psalm 61 does not describe the experience of an unbeliever who was totally separated from God's grace and favor. That's not what we have here at all. Rather, it's the experience of a believer who is struggling with the presence of God in his life. Where is God when it counts? He didn't feel that God was close to him anymore. He'd lost touch. Now, if that's where you are today, according to what we see in Psalm 61, the first step across that chasm of despair is prayer. And I want you to notice how many times David referred to prayer just in the first couple of verses. Verse 1, he mentions it twice. Hear my cry, O God. There's one. Then he says, attend unto my prayer. There's the second one. And then he says in verse 2, from the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. So three times David mentions prayer. That's important. The first step in drawing near to God is prayer. How can we expect to feel near to God if we virtually ignore him every day in our lives? How can we hope to rejoice in his presence when at a very practical level we act as if he doesn't even exist? We can't build lasting friendships with other people by keeping them at a distance, by never calling them, never going to visit them, never talking to them. And so what makes us think that we can develop any kind of relationship with the Lord while we hold him at a distance? We simply can't do that. And so we have to draw near. We have to go to the Lord in prayer. We have to cry out to Him as David does. But that's not the only thing that David does. Look at verse 2 again, particularly the latter part of it. At the end of the verse, David also pleaded with the Lord to lead him to a rock that was higher than he. Now, this is kind of important. A high rock is something that David had a lot of experience with. As a young man, when he took care of his father's sheep, he no doubt came upon many high rocks and caves and all sorts of things like that. And I expect that if he was as curious as most young men are, that he went in and explored these rocks and caves and knew exactly what they were like. And that proved to be very useful to him many years later when he was fleeing from Saul and Absalom, as he knew exactly where he could go and find shelter and safety. Rocks are strong, and they do provide shelter from wind and storm. And so it's no wonder that when David was looking for something that he could trust in, something that he would have confidence in, that the very first thing that came to his mind is that God is his rock. Now, that idea that God is his rock is in fact something that he used, a metaphor that he uses quite often, particularly in the Psalms. And he uses it in reference to God. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Psalm 31. He says, "Bow down thine ear to me, deliver me speedily. Be thou my strong rock, for an house of defense to save me, for thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me." And also in Psalm 62, the psalm immediately after the one we're looking at tonight, he says something very similar. He says, "He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved." And a couple of verses later, he repeats that, what I just said, almost verbatim. And then he follows that up with another recognition. He says, "In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God." Now, as we think about this, there are two things about the rock in our text today that we need to consider. First of all, David spoke about a high rock, a rock that was, in fact, higher than David himself. And that's kind of important that David would put it that way, because I suspect that at this point in his life that a lot of his contemporaries sort of looked to him to be their rock. After all, David had won his victories. He had slain his 10,000s and thousands, and even made Saul jealous by the way that the songs were being sung throughout the land. And so people were looking up to David. They were counting on him. But David says here, "No, I need a rock that's much bigger than me. I'm not a rock at all." And so he directed his own attention. He directed the attention of all the people in his day to the true rock. The only reason that he had any victory and slain his tens of thousands is because God had given him the victory. God was his rock. Now, you and I need David's rock. And we find that rock in our Lord Jesus Christ. In him, we have one who overcomes, first of all, the obvious sins in our lives, the instances of idolatry and adultery and murder that rage within our hearts. But he's also the one who wins the victory for us over our secret or hidden sins. And by secret or hidden sins, I mean those that nobody else sees but you and God. And sometimes, maybe you don't even see them. They rage in your heart for a long time before God brings them to your attention and says, you need to deal with this. Now, what kind of sins am I talking about here? I'm talking about things like hard-heartedness and apathy toward God and toward our fellow man, pride and resentment. And of course, the biggest one of all is self-righteousness. And you see, we need to take refuge in Jesus Christ. We need Him to protect us from all these things and from all other assaults that come our way. We need Him every bit now as much as we needed Him when we first believed. Even if we've been in the faith for many, many, many years, even if we've read every book you can think of on Christianity, we need Jesus to be our rock. Now, the second thing about this rock that stands out is that David prayed at the end of verse 2 that God Himself would lead him to that rock. Now, that's an odd prayer in some ways. Why did David need to be led to that rock? He had been a believer for many years. We ask, wouldn't he naturally go to that rock? Wouldn't he know where to go? Well, not really. Because as long as we live in this world, our fallen nature sometimes gets the best of us. And it seeks to do those things that are averse to what God commands us to do. Just look at David himself and how often he fell. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He lied to his military. He killed Uriah. Years later, perhaps, he counted the people contrary to God's commands. And in some of those instances, it took him over a year to repent. Now, that was the case of with his sin against Uriah and Bathsheba. And he only repented when Nathan the prophet came to him and stuck his finger in his nose and said, "Thou art the man." And here we see again that only the Spirit of God can move us to seek this rock. Only the Spirit of God can drive us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus himself spoke about this on one occasion. This is in John chapter 6. He said, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And what we need to understand about this verse is that that word that's translated "draw" in our King James Bibles literally means to drag. Look at how it's used elsewhere. Paul and Silas were dragged out into the marketplace in Acts chapter 16. Five chapters later in Acts 21, Paul was dragged out of the temple. And in the book of James, James talks about the rich dragging the poor into courts of law, where they can sue them and take advantage of them. And that's exactly what this is talking about here. Yes, the Holy Spirit sometimes drags us to Christ. That's what He does always, in fact. And when He does that, we find complete redemption and everlasting life and forgiveness of sins in the shed blood of our Savior. But we also need to keep in mind that when the Spirit of God drags us, that it is not as though He does this against our wills, so that we go kicking and screaming every millimeter of the way. That's not the point. The point is that the Spirit of God first changes us. He first gives us the desire to go after Jesus Christ. And then He drags us graciously and lovingly to the Savior, where we can know the greatness of His love for us. And when the Spirit of God transforms us from the inside first, then we go to Jesus joyfully and thankfully. So tonight we have to consider, have you been led to this rock? If you're seeking a closer walk with the Lord, then not only must you pray, but you must pray particularly that the Lord would lead you to Jesus Christ Himself. Pray that the Holy Spirit will drag you out of that despair that you experience and place you safely on the rock of ages, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as David made this prayer, he also contemplated what that means for his entire life. And I think that's kind of interesting, because that's what every experience that God takes us through should do. We should look at where we were in the past, where we are now, and where we expect the Spirit of God to take us in time to come. And so we see that here in our text. Look at verse 3, for example. It begins with the past, "For thou hast been a shelter for me, and a strong tower for my enemy." That's the past. David knew all of this. He had experienced this kind of thing over and over and over in the past. And then we come to verse 4, and there we find the future, where the present or the future tense is used. And David says that he believes that he will always abide in the tabernacle of God's mercy and be protected by the shelter of God's almighty wings. And David expressed that same confidence for the future so often. And one of those passages is in Psalm 27, where he says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." You see, as David drew near to God, God also drew near to him. And he encourages us by his example to do exactly the same thing. He's telling us this night to seek the face of God in prayer, to seek it in the reading and study of his word. He's telling us to pursue the glory of God through a faithful and diligent walk with the Lord. Yes, we can borrow from one of Jesus' parables. Remember the man who found the pearl of great price? And when he found it, what did he do? He went out and sold everything that he had in order to obtain it. And that's what we need to do when we're talking about our walk with the Lord. What could possibly be more precious to us than that faithful, diligent, daily walk with our covenant God and Savior, Jesus Christ? Now, that's part of what we see in this psalm. There's still one more thing that I want to focus on. That's in verse 6. I want you to notice that verse 6 changes significantly from the previous 5 verses. In the previous 5 verses, David spoke about himself using first-person pronouns. I, me, my. He uses them over and over and over. He's very clear that he's talking about himself and what he's experiencing in his life. But when we come to verse 6, we see that David switches from that first-person pronoun to talking about third-person. Now, he comes back to the first person in verse 8, but verses 6 and 7 are different. There he prays for the king, and he uses the pronoun he. He says, "Thou wilt prolong the king's life and his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. Oh, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him." So you see that pronoun keeps coming up, right? Big change here. And that makes us ask, who was this king that David was praying for on this occasion? Was David praying for himself, just doing it somewhat obliquely? Or was he praying for someone else? And the more important question is, what does this prayer for the king have to do with anything that's gone on in the psalm so far? I find it interesting that the change from verse 5 to verse 6 is so abrupt that a lot of these commentators just simply assume incorrectly that someone other than David came along after David wrote this psalm and just kind of shoved these two verses in there. And so they weren't original with David. Somebody else added them at a later date. That's ridiculous. We don't need to go to that sort of thing. David was not talking about himself here. He's not the king that he had in mind. Now, why do I say that? I want you to look very carefully at the beginning of verse 7. This king, according to what David prays, says he shall abide before God forever. Now, we read that and we say, well, okay, what's the problem here? We know that David was a true believer. He had trusted the Lord all of his life. He had everlasting life. Certainly, David is going to abide in God's presence forever. He's going to enjoy that sweet fellowship that knows no end with God. And that's true. But here's the thing. That word that's translated abide in verse 7 doesn't just mean that you're going to live somewhere, that you're going to dwell in a certain house or a certain city or a certain place. Now, that word that's translated abide there means to sit. That is to sit as if you're presiding over a meeting, to sit as if you're governing a nation or a kingdom. In fact, I would say that the very best translation of it here in verse 7 is be enthroned. He shall be enthroned before God forever. David was praying that this king would reign on that throne without end. Well, what's he talking about here? I think he's very clearly referring to the promise that God gave him through Nathan the prophet, that one of his descendants would sit on his throne forever. You see, that's kind of significant because when I'm sure that David was familiar with the different Egyptian dynasties that had, in his day and the ones that had preceded him, and that he knew from the records that these dynasties only lasted a few decades at the best. And here God comes to him and gives him this promise that his son would sit upon the throne forever. And David recognized the specialness of that promise when, upon hearing Nathan give it to him, he said, "And is this the manner of man, O Lord?" That is this the way ordinary kingdoms work? Is this the way that a man really rules over a kingdom? And he was suggesting when he asked that question that the only way that a king can reign forever is if that king is God himself. And so here we see that David understood that his son, who would sit upon the throne, had to be God. Not just God-like, not just semi-God-like, but actually and eternally God. And so the king for whom David prayed in our text was none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see the fulfillment of this in the New Testament. It can't be any clearer than in the first chapter of Luke's Gospel, where the angel Gabriel spoke to the Virgin Mary and said this: "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." And so you see, when you look at verses 6 and 7 in this way, they are not the interruption that a lot of commentators assume they are. No, they are telling us exactly where David was headed. They're telling us who David put his trust in. He put his trust in that promised Messiah, the Savior yet to come, the rock that towered above all other rocks. And although David was privileged to reign over God's people for a time, he looked to a king who would reign over God's people forever. That was his rock. And so David prayed here for the sovereign reign of his greater son. There's something here for us, isn't there? And that is, do you pray for the kingdom of Jesus Christ? You should. Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come," did he not? May your prayers always center around that petition. Because, you know, when you think about it, all world history is simply the record of the advancement of Christ's kingdom in the affairs of men. All world history. Not a single thing that happens in the world is excluded from that. Every person who has ever lived, somehow, some way, in God's providence, contributes to the advancement of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, as we close tonight, I just want you to look at verse 8 with me, the last verse. As here, David goes back to speaking in first person again. And he praises God forever, and he acknowledges that he performs his vows. And of course, this naturally makes sense, because what he's talking about here is a life of gratitude that flows out of what he had just talked about, the coming of the Messiah. How could he do anything but praise God and perform his vows when he knew that his king, the one who reigns sovereignly over the entire universe, is his rock and his refuge and his strong tower, his tabernacle and his secret place? Now, how did Jesus show that he was all of these things for you? Well, when you feel like you're at the end of the earth, you can remember that no one felt more alone and more forsaken and more overwhelmed than your Savior. In his greatest agony, when he was on the cross, he cried out with a loud roar, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And then he gave up the ghost for us. But that's not the end of the story, is it? When Jesus died, God himself ripped the temple curtain from top to bottom, showing by that the way to heaven had been opened for all believers once and for all. A Roman centurion, who as far as we know had had no prior contact with Jesus, saw all these things that were going on, and he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And there were the women there who had followed him all throughout Galilee, and they watched. And 3 days later, they saw Jesus after he had walked out of the tomb, having conquered sin and Satan and death for us. You see, what we see here is that Jesus went literally to the end of the earth to deal with your sin and my sin so that we don't have to go to the end of the earth anymore. And if that doesn't take away your sense of forsakenness, then there's nothing else to offer you. If it doesn't move you to draw nearer to the Lord and to praise him from the depths of your being, then I don't think anything can. As you see, Psalm 61 is all about Jesus, who is always everything to his people. Amen.